All right, we're in the last major section of the letter, chapters 5 and 6, the application section. I know you're probably getting tired of hearing me say this, but pages 4 and 5 in your folders, the outline on page 4, the addendum on page 5. This is the application section, and the third proposition, that's the three propositions that are on page 5 that Paul is asserting in the letter and then proving. Third proposition is chapter 5 and verse 1, as well as I said Sunday, I should have included verses 16 through 18 as well, and I didn't put that on page 5, so you might want to add that on page 5 for future reference. But the third proposition is that if man's going to claim to live by the Spirit, he's going to have to walk by the Spirit. His walk is going to have to match his talk, so to speak. Excuse me. And to truly be Spirit-led, it means that we will let the Spirit lead us in all of our behavior and our conduct. And that proposition will begin to be proven at verse 13 in this chapter. But before we get to the proving of the third proposition, we're looking at verses 2 through 12 as Paul's last pause or his last interruption of a flow of thought where he spends some time addressing the Galatians specifically with some comments here or there. He did that in chapter 3 and a little bit in chapter 4 as well, but mainly in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Well, yeah, and there was a chapter 4, verses 8 through 20 was another pause. So this pause in chapter 5, as we only hear on the chart, hopefully was to help the Galatians get a proper view of the Judaizers, those false teachers who were there going through the Galatian churches, and they were troubling them. Verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 5 were those three consequences that Paul mentions. All right, if you accept the Judaizing doctrine that you must be circumcised, be accepted of God, then there's three consequences of that thinking. Verse 2, Christ's death profits you nothing. He died in vain. Verse 3, if you're going to keep one aspect of the law, you've got to keep all of it. You can't just pick and choose like a cafeteria line. You've got to keep it all, and that was argued in chapter 3 as well in verse 10. And then the third consequence is that if you accept this system of law, then you have severed yourself from Christ, you have fallen from grace, or you've fallen from a system of grace in which you are now embracing this system of law, which again he had argued back in chapter 3, to be justified on the basis of law places one under the curse of the law, which demands perfection, and no one can operate successfully for the long term under that system. So this gets us now into these comments that those who are Spirit-led or led or who are of the Spirit, they're waiting for the hope of righteousness, verse 5, and they're trying to have the righteous plan of God realized in their lives that will benefit them. And this gets us back to chapter 3, where his main argument about Abraham was, here was this man who's justified by faith. Justification on the basis of faith came way before the law. He argued that in chapter 3 as well, 400 years before the law ever came. Here's this man Abraham who showed what it means to be justified. He believed God enough that he did what God instructed him to do in many ways of his life, as Paul illustrated in this letter and the Roman letter as well. Okay, that gets us to verse 6, which is top of page 20. Chapter 5 and verse 6. Again, it's in this interruption that Paul is speaking to the Galatians. And what is the point that he's trying to drive home again in verse 6? And this is directly on point with the letter about circumcision. What's he say? All right, whether you are or whether you're not, makes no difference. Circumcision profits you nothing. Not being circumcised profits you nothing. And all that really matters, the last part of verse 6, is what? Faith, finish the phrase, that works through love. Faith that works through love. All right. This is further defined elsewhere. I didn't put this question in the material. So let's spend just a moment. And I've just got a real brief chart here. And this phrase, circumcision is nothing, that's just a paraphrase that I'm using to sort of summarize the first part of verse 6. This isn't the only place where this phrase occurs in the New Testament. There's at least two other places that we're going to notice. All right, Galatians 5 and verse 6. Circumcision is nothing, paraphrasing, but really what matters is faith that works through love. Now, again, having the faith of who? I just said his name. You've forgotten already. Abraham. That kind of faith. All right. But notice also in Galatians 6 and verse 15. What's Paul say there? Galatians 6 and verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. See, it's the same idea as Galatians 5 and verse 6. But how does that verse conclude? But it's a new creation. All right? And finally, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, look at that one with me. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. That great chapter where Paul wrote, same apostle wrote to the Corinthian church. And basically, the context of 1 Corinthians 7 was on what subject matter? Pretty much the whole chapter. Marriage. Marriage and divorce. They had some questions for Paul, and Paul answered them. And he pretty much spends that whole chapter talking about the Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce, being bound to a wife, being married. Paul says, in view of the present distress, if you're not married, but if you don't get married, whatever that present distress was. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Again, there's the paraphrased thought. But how does that verse end? But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. So look at these three verses together. This is the thought. In each part of these three verses, here's the verse we're at right now in Galatians 5. But it's a similar thought in chapter 6 and a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's throw all that together into one cohesive thought. Would it be true to say this? Faith working through love is the same as keeping the commandments of God, which in turn makes what? Makes one a new creature. Would that be biblical to say that? That would be entirely biblical to say that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, Paul argues. Lots of verses we could pull up in our memories and doing some quick Bible study to get this. Just a basic point that Paul is making in chapter 5 tonight. But again, chapter 6 has this idea, as well as another epistle to the Corinthian Christians. This idea of circumcision, should we be or should we not be? Now, in theme with our letter of Galatians, Judaizers were saying what regarding circumcision? Oh, it's not just that it's a good idea, but you've got to be. I mean, you must be circumcised after the order of Moses, after the custom of Moses, after the teaching of the law, if you want to be right with God. So it's not just it's good. No, they were saying you must. But Paul is in essence saying, whether you are, whether you're not, that doesn't really matter. What matters is, are you following the order of the New Testament, this system of grace, rather than this system of law? So, in other places, though, do we learn about what true circumcision is? Well, we do. We looked at this passage before in our studies in Romans a few quarters back. Turn to Romans chapter 2. What did Paul talk about true circumcision and who the true Hebrew was? Who the true Jew was? Must one, and this is that trick question I'm going to ask again, must one be circumcised to be saved? Well, the answer is yes. Not of the flesh like the Judaizers were pushing, but is there a circumcision we must submit to? And the answer is yes. Bobby, if you got that for us, read Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 25, just that one verse by itself, then skip down and finish the chapter 28 through 29. All right. Now, verse 25, Paul says, circumcision is only going to value you or benefit you one way. And that's if you keep the law. But as we've seen from Galatians 3, how has he already argued that? To what extent? All of it. You can never mess up. If you can do that, then circumcision is of value to you. But as we pointed out, both in Romans and in this letter, no one can do that. We will fail. So Paul concludes this section by saying, really, the true Jew is not the one that's outward, but it's the one that's inward. And the one who is circumcised not just the flesh of his foreskin to symbolize the covenant God made with Abraham, but has cut away sin from his heart, that inward circumcision, the one without hands, the one without human hands, that God has circumcised our hearts. So that's the only true circumcision that's under discussion here. And this allows us to be like our father Abraham. One more passage from Romans, this time chapter 4. And I think it's good to bring this up because, as we've used this passage before, when did Abraham receive his promise? We've used this idea of law versus promise, spirit versus flesh, spirit versus the law, these contrasts. Well, in Romans 4, starting in verse 9, Greg Nix, if you'll turn there for us and read, this blessing that God gave to Abraham, the blessing, the promise of the child of promise, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, that great Abrahamic promise. When was that made to Abraham? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul answers. Greg, read Romans 4, 9 through 12, please. Now, notice these couple of points we want to stress. Verse 10. After, you see there's that phrase again in the end of verse 9 we've used a few times. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him for righteousness. And that was seen several places in his life. Paul asked the question, how then was it reckoned? While he was or wasn't circumcised? Well, Paul says before he was circumcised, he got this promise, this blessing. And verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So can one have the faith that pleased God, that pleases God, and not be circumcised? The answer is yes, because Abraham did. That's precisely Paul's point. Verse 11 also, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That should have answered the Galatian problem. Now, I know the Galatians couldn't turn to Romans and read it because they didn't have the collection of the Scripture yet. But we certainly can do that today. And what Paul taught in one church, he taught in all the churches. The New Testament teaches us that. So this whole idea allows us to be blessed like our father Abraham. So once again, Paul is just really boring in here to the Galatians, saying what the Judaizers are teaching you regarding circumcision, regarding leaning on the law, embracing a law system, he said, not only is that not good, that doesn't even make you like Abraham. Because he had his faith in God, and he served God, and he wasn't circumcised either. Now, he was, but the blessing came before he was circumcised. And that's his whole point that we're trying to emphasize here. Okay, so that's at least back in Galatians now 5, and that's through verse 6. Where again, Paul just makes this statement, circumcision avails nothing, whether you are, whether you aren't. In Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter, but faith works through love. Now, this gets us to question D on page 20. More personal comments. What's the question Paul asks the Galatians? Well, okay, let me back up here. What's the first thing he says before he asks his question? So you were running well. You were really doing good. How did Paul know they were doing good? Well, he's the one who taught them. He had been through Galatia. He knew what they had learned. He knew what they had been taught. And he saw their initial response to the gospel. And, of course, his journeys took him elsewhere. And then he gets this report that the Galatians are so soon turned away from the gospel, chapter 1, verse 6. So now the rhetorical question, who hindered you from obeying the truth. Now, is Paul asking because he doesn't know? What's the purpose of asking a rhetorical question in any context? Make the person you're asking think about what is the obvious answer. This is a question that's rhetorical. Do you not really see? Question is, who hindered you? Do you really understand where you're going if you keep listening to these Judaizing teachers and where they're going to take you? They'll take you far away from what I taught you and far away from your blessings in Christ and take you back to a system that will curse you and put you again in bondage or slavery and to which you cannot serve God acceptably. So there's that question. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Verse 8. And I believe all the verses have the word persuasion. Is that correct? This persuasion? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. In essence, Paul's saying, you didn't learn this from God. What you're advocating, or what you're accepting now from these teachers, God didn't teach you that. Paul says, I didn't teach you that either. How is God described in this verse, first part of verse 8? Did not come from Him who called you. How is man called? By the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. This idea of persuasion, this thinking or this teaching that actually is going to hinder their freedom. Remember, they're free in Christ. Paul has argued you are free in Christ. Free from sin, free from a system that puts you again under the curse of the law. So this persuasion, this thinking or this teaching, you didn't get that from God. We are called to freedom. Gospel calls all men to freedom. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, we've been called by the gospel. So, after saying this, or after asking this question, you ran well, you're running well, who's the one that's really causing you all this trouble? Verse 8, this persuasion didn't come from Him who calls you. Then he says one more comment, and it's not directed to the Judaizers, but he's talking about the Judaizers. Verse 9, what does he say? All right, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, before we discuss that, and that's a biblical principle that's taught many places, isn't it? Not just here in Galatians. Let's go back and do a quick review. Chapter 1, verse 6. This persuasion that they didn't get from God, they got from Judaizers. What did Paul say back in Galatians 1 and verse 6? I am amazed, I marvel that you are so soon, or so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. But then how does he show us the seriousness of this persuasion, this thinking that the Judaizers were trying to force upon the Galatian Christians? How was it described in verses 8 and 9? How did he talk about it back there in chapter 1? Now, this is not the curse of the law talked about in chapter 3. This is the curse of God. Though we, an apostle or even an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel other than what we have preached, let him be accursed. That is anathema. Let him be under the divine curse of the Almighty. And if you're under God's curse, how bad off are you? That's you're in a bad way. That's correct. So this persuasion actually brought them under a curse. That's what Paul's wanting them to see. You're digressing back to a level that you really don't understand the seriousness of this, just how bad off it is. So that was the reason for this question in chapter 5 and verse 7. Who's gotten into your head? Who's making you think like you're thinking? Very idea. Yes, they had heard the real thing from the Apostle Paul. That's correct. The first part of verse 7, you were running well. I know what I taught you, is what Paul's saying. And you learned the truth. But now, this makes me think back at chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You crazy people, what's wrong with you? Why are you forsaking what I taught you and what the Lord called you by and going after this other doctrine that man has invented? All right. So this gets us to verse 9. The Galatians needed a reminder of an abiding biblical principle. Verse 9 again reads how, A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Some versions add the words of dough. Now, you do any baking, what's your dough got to have for it to rise? It's got to have some kind of a leavening agent. If not, it'll be flatter than a pancake. It won't rise at all. How much leavening agent do you need to make a lump of dough rise? A whole lot? Just a little. Not much at all, Jackie. You're right. In what context, let's do some quick reminding here. What context did Paul say this very principle to the Corinthian church? Chapter 5 of the 1 Corinthian letter. Remember the context of that chapter? Situation going on at Corinth? What kind of sin was going on? He says, it's actually reported that a man has his father's wife. And that was bad enough. Fornication. Man sleeping with his stepmother. We understand it would not be his mother, or Paul would have said a man has his mother, but it's obviously his father's second or his subsequent wife. But that's bad enough. But the real problem was the church was just sitting there, and he's saying, rather than mourning, you've become arrogant or proud about this. And then Paul says this phrase, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now let's sermonize here just for a moment. I think this is always proper to do this. What happens if churches don't take care of problems? They get bigger. What happens if marriages don't take care of problems? What happens if parents don't take care of problematic children? I mean, it's the same principle. A little bit. Well, it's not that big of a deal. Well, but if you let it go, eventually what's going to happen? A little leaven will affect the whole part of it. And churches will get corrupt from the top down all the way through. Little problems left to fester. Marriages will not be as they ought to be if there's some kind of a strain of an issue between a man and a woman and they don't get that taken care of. Or other relationships that have this same necessity of having nothing, you know, wrong going on. If you don't address it, let's just sweep it under that proverbial rug and act like it's not even here. That never works. So Paul tells the Galatians now, this persuasion that you've got, that you've allowed to come into your church, there was more than one church in Galatia, so he's writing to the whole region. You've let this come in now, and you're not addressing it, and you're toying with it, you're entertaining the idea. And I'm telling you, it's going to wind up, if you don't address it, it's just going to ruin the whole lot of you. That's an abiding biblical principle. So to accept the Judaizers' leaven, what was their leaven? What were they pushing? Circumcision. Basis of law. To accept that implied something very serious. What did it imply? That what Paul had taught them, grace in a resurrected Messiah, faith in Him, obeying the gospel, was not sufficient. These guys coming along, again, well, go ahead. Well, they were saying in essence it wasn't sufficient. Basically. That's right. Back to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, which we remember that Galatians 2, Paul mentions the Jerusalem conference. And so I've been trying to maintain a link between Acts 15 and Galatians all throughout this quarter. I think it's there. Certain men came down from Judea. Now they come to Antioch here. I know Antioch's not in Galatia, but you keep reading through Acts 15 into Acts chapter 16, and the letter that was written by the apostles, it was distributed to Galatia. So they were being affected by this doctrine. Well, these men came down from Judea, and what did they say to the Gentile Christians? Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was a matter of fellowship with them. They were drawing a line in the sand. So that's the implication. What you've done, if you've obeyed the gospel, if you've been baptized, well, that's all well and good, but that's not sufficient. You've got to do one something else. You've got to become a Jew, basically, and keep the law. So that's the leaven, and it would only do one thing. It would ruin the whole lump, all of New Testament Christianity. All of it. And that's the thing that Paul wants the Galatian Christians to see. this is really, really dangerous. This is really, really bad that you're entertaining these thoughts. So, back in Galatians 5, I'm emphasizing a few words here. The word persuasion in verse 8. This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. This thinking, this doctrine, and this little leaven, this persuasion is the leaven. It's going to wind up ruining the whole lump if you're not careful. So we see some really important things that Paul is having to say here to the Galatians. Again, this is in this pause where he's directing some great teaching here to them. Now, if we stop and don't read verse 10 just yet, or think about verse 10 just yet, we think about some things that Paul has had to say in the Galatian letter. And sometimes how tough has Paul been on them? Well, he's been on them. Remember back in chapter 4, he leaned really heavily on I guess it's verse 19, but I think it was more than just one verse. Maybe it is more than at least verse 19 of chapter 4. He was their father. And he used that birth language. I labored over you. I gave birth to you in the gospel. How much a mother, when she's birthing a child, she labors and she agonizes and she struggles, trying to bring this child into the world. And Paul brought them into the family of God. And he's argued his position from that perspective on more than one occasion. He's been rather stern in some talk. Foolish Galatians. I marvel, chapter 1, that you're so soon. I mean, he's really fussed at them when it needed to be. And that's all well and good. Sometimes you got to shell down the corn, don't you? You got to let people have it. Parents do it. Preachers do it. Teachers do it. Elders do it. Adults do it in some situations. And even in our secular environment, sometimes business owners, manager supervisors, they have to dress down an employee. I mean, sometimes it has to be done. If something's at stake, that needs to be corrected. Now, Paul's done that, but I want you to see verse 10, the first part of verse 10, chapter 5. What does Paul say first? What's the first part of that verse? He says, I've got confidence in you. Now, what does that say about Paul? What his thinking was about the Galatians. What had he not done yet? He hadn't thrown them under the bus yet, had he? He hadn't thrown in the towel just yet. I mean, he's talked pretty tough with them. But he still says, now, brethren, I've got confidence in you. I know I've talked really hard with you, but I know you can do this. I know you can come back around to where you need to be. And you can practice what I taught you. And that which the Lord would approve of. Verse 10. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. I want you to link in your mind, or maybe if you make notes in your Bible, link the word. Mine has the word view in verse 10, that you will adopt no other view. What does the King James say? Mind? Okay. Link that with the word persuasion back in verse 8. And you'll see that's the things that Paul's saying. Here's their persuasion. But you'll adopt no other view other than the one that I taught you. See, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. You've got to engage your mind. You've got to think about what you're doing. You just can't thoughtlessly just go through life. Well, I'll just do whatever comes natural. What happens when a man does what comes natural? He's going to mess it up. He's got to think. He's got to engage his mind. So Paul says, I've got confidence in you. He had not yet totally given up on them. Here's some references in the letter where he talked stern. Chapter 4, verse 16, what did he say? He says, have I become your enemy because I do what? I tell you the truth. I mean, am I now the bad guy? Old foolish Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish? Those weren't terms of endearment. I mean, he was really getting on them. And then the instance there in chapter 1. I'm surprised. I'm shocked that you all are doing this by listening to those teachers. So yes, Paul was still confident in them. And he hoped that they would adopt no other view. That is, that they would remain faithful to the truth. And how does verse 10 conclude? What's Paul remind the Galatians? Now, you remember, he's not writing to the Judaizers. He's writing to the Galatians. And what's he remind them? About those who are trying to teach them and lead them astray. They're going to have to answer for that. They'll answer for teaching it, and how would the Galatians have to answer? If they believe it and accept it, that's right, if they start living by it. And that's what Paul's concern is here. So the last part of verse 10, the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Whoever he is. Notice this principle. Preachers, teachers, parents, again, there comes a time for rebuke, doesn't there? Has to be done. But what is the proper thing to do after a rebuke? What's Paul doing here? I still believe in you. I mean, I never played organized sports, but I've watched enough sports. I've seen plenty of coach dress down a player. And probably with language we can't even repeat. You've seen it happen, though. But if a player does well, who's the first one there to hug him around the neck or pat him on the back? It's that coach. What's he doing in that moment? He's trying to let that player know, well, I let you have it before, but see, I still got faith in you. I still believe in you. Sometimes we need to do that. And that was done by the Hebrew writer. Here's another example. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to see that the Bible certainly teaches this. Hebrews chapter 6, maybe a little similarity in the Galatian letter and the Hebrew epistle. The Hebrew letter was written to Hebrew Christians. They were Jews. I think mainly the Galatian letter was written to Galatian saints who were Gentiles, basically. So that's a difference there. But here these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to go where? Back to the law. And here's these Judaizers who were advocating, I believe, a perverted version of the law and trying to force it upon the Gentiles. So, maybe some similarity along those lines. But in Hebrews chapter 6, I've got verses 9 through 11 on the chart, but let's jump in here at verse 4. And the writer, whoever he was, talks about those who have obeyed the gospel. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and now he describes them, who have tasted the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, that is, they leave the faith. He says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those who, for whose sake is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Now, if you study that, which we won't, because that's not even our subject matter, but that's a pretty strong language to these saints. The writer is in essence saying, you'll be like these thorns and thistles if you fall away. And you'll be burned eternally. Now that's pretty tough talk. But look at verse 9. But, and in a term of endearment, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Speaking in what way? Speaking in a very harsh way. Taking a stern tone with you. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end. See what he's saying? He says that we're convinced of better things for you. We know you can do better than this. And back in Galatians 5, Paul says, I've got confidence in you. So someone asked the question, well, as tough as Paul's been talking, had he totally given up on the Galatians? The answer is emphatically no. He had not given up on them. Now, they're teetering, okay, and they're headed in the wrong direction. But they're not all the way there yet. They can still be pulled out of the fire. And Paul is wanting them to know, I still love you. I still have hope of you. I've still got confidence in you. So if someone needs to be rebuked in a local church, sometimes it needs to happen. Well, what ought to happen also? What Paul's doing right here. I got we have faith in you. We believe that you can do better than this. We know that you're made of better stuff than what you're showing right now. And we would to God that you would repent and do what's right. Okay. Now that's verse 10. Now verse 11. Now that will complete this whole thought, because verse 11 can get kind of involved in a discussion, and we want to properly understand. One more point that Paul wants to address, and then there's a final point in verse 12, that if you look at verse 12, which we'll get to eventually, that to me is the harshest thing Paul says in the letter about the Galatians, or about the Judaizers. It's brutal, and we'll get there. But verse 11, Paul asks a question. What's he say in verse 11? No, that's verse 12. We're doing verse 11. Verse 11, what's he say? Okay, now if I preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? So apparently, Paul was being falsely accused, Paul was being slandered, being defamed, that he too advocated circumcision. He advocated some kind of a system that put one under the law of Moses. And Paul says, now, if that is true, then why am I getting ragged on? Why am I being persecuted? Well, who's persecuting Paul? These Judaizers are. Remember, he's not there to defend himself. And so they're really defaming him to the Galatian Christians so that they would listen to them and not listen to Paul anymore. So if I taught this, why am I being persecuted? Now, does the Bible give us any information let me ask it two ways. Number one, did Paul ever preach circumcision? I mean, after he was converted. That's what I meant by that. Yeah. As an apostle, did he ever preach that? The answer is no. He did before he was converted, of course. In fact, he even persecuted Christians. But after his conversion and in his work in the kingdom, he never preached circumcision. So that's so. But here's my second question. Do we have any information that lets us think why he would ever be accused of preaching circumcision? The false accusation. Do we have anything? I think it's Timothy. I think James and Brother Lambert are correct here. Now, we can't prove this is so, but to me it certainly fits. Why would such a charge be made? Well, turn to Acts 16, and I've given you in the question, this is question G on page 20, to look at Acts 16 as well as Galatians 2. And again, I think our time's going to be gone before we complete this discussion, so we'll just do what we can tonight, and we'll finish up, Lord willing, on Sunday. Acts 16 begins what? I'm going to tie some loose ends up together here. Acts 16 begins what? Second journey. What's in Acts 15? The conference. How does that relate to the letter that we're studying? We made the connection. Chapter 2, Paul mentions the conference in the letter. So I want you to put these in somewhat of a timeline in your mind. All right? The conference took place in Acts 15. Paul was a part of that conference. They wrote the letter. It got distributed to the saints, some of which were in the Galatian churches. Then at the end of that business, Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch. And they decide, hey, let's go back and check on those places from the first journey. They had the big dispute over John Mark. We can't come to agreement on that, so they split. Barnabas took John Mark, went to Cyprus. Paul took Silas, went to Cilicia. Now chapter 16, verse 1. He came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. She's a Christian, she's a Jew, but his father was a Greek or a Gentile, an unbeliever. We understand that to mean. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I believe this to have been the source of the slanderous charge against Paul that he was preaching circumcision. Now, Paul's efforts in having Timothy circumcised. The question I want to ask is, where was he at this time in Acts 16, 1 through 3? Well, he mentioned... But he mentioned a couple other places too, didn't he? Yeah, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. What are those? Galatian cities. That's right. They're Galatian cities. And so when Paul did that, obviously the news must have, you know, gotten around. Well, if Paul had Timothy circumcised, he must believe that too. So Paul preaches it too. Well, why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? As Luke writes for us. Was it to have Timothy's soul saved? The answer is no. It was an that's a good word. It was an expedient means by which to get the Jews who they were going to preach to listen to them. Okay, we got to stop there for sake of time. So we'll pick up this train of thought Sunday morning, and we'll complete.